Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study on Tuesday this week. We want you to have a great Thanksgiving on Thursday. So we had it early this week. So if you're with us tonight, we appreciate that. Thank you so much for joining us for our weekday Bible study this week on Tuesday. So thank you. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, come by. And Sunday we have class at 10 o'clock, 11:15. And then, of course, normally on Thursday at 7 o'clock. This week it's today. So if you're not here, that's because you forgotten and thought it was Thursday. But anyway, glad you're here. You can always get it online, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. And also you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu, and you can link there to YouTube. We have all of our classes for the last two, almost 3 years now, available. And people go back and listen to previous classes, and we really do appreciate that. Thanks so much for your prayer support and your financial support as well. And so we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. Make sure that you're in fellowship, that you've confessed any unconfessed sins that the Holy Spirit brings to your remembrance. We use 1 John 1:9 among other passages. 1 John 1:9 tells us if we as believers acknowledge our sins, confess our sins to God, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones we'd forgot about or didn't know that we had committed, so that we can have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege and an honor to be able to worship you in the way that your word instructs us. We thank you for the fact that we have freedom in these United States to this day to be able to assemble together for that purpose. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, that gives us instruction as to who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided for us our eternal salvation and the forgiveness of all of our sins. Pray this evening as we study your word that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. We pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the epistle to the Ephesians. The Ephesians, the epistle that Paul wrote somewhere around 60 to 61 A.D. And of course, it is addressed to one of the churches in the Lycus Valley, those seven churches. It's one of the churches referenced in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. And of course, it talks about that specific church, but also a type of church as well. And so we have this church that Paul is writing to, among others that he wrote to. But this one, of course, contains a great deal of theology. The first section, as we noted, has to do with our position in Jesus Christ. When we believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, He, of course, is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the Scripture all through the New Testament tells us, particularly in the writings of Paul, that we enter into union with Jesus Christ. So as He is seated at the right hand of the Father, so we in Him are also seated in that position. Obviously, it's spiritual position at the moment, but when we die and go to be with the Lord, it will be a physical reality that we will be in Jesus Christ with Him wherever He goes. In fact, Paul says, comfort one another with these words when he describes the Lord's coming to take us to be with Him and that we will always be with the Lord. And so once we leave this life, we're going to be with the Lord forever. This is the promise of the Word of God, one of some thousands of promises addressed here specifically to the church, believers, you and I. And so as we study here, we look at it in our outline, if you probably have had an outline. If not, you can go to our website, and at the top of the homepage it says outlines, charts, graphs, maps, and those things. And you can look for the outline of Ephesians. We're still in chapter 1. We noted quite a few studies already in this chapter, so it took us a little while. The introduction always takes longer in any book in the Bible because we have to look at the author, who it's written to, what the basic reason for the writing, and of course, all of those things are part of the study. The culture, the background, all of that as well is involved. And then, of course, we try to find a date, if we can, for that particular epistle. This one, of course, written by Paul in the first section, really here starting over there in the fourth verse, verse 3, he has about 8 blessings listed. We have many blessings that accrue to us as believers in Jesus Christ, both in this life and in the life to come. But Paul lists 8 of them, so we've been looking through these various verses, and we got blessings, and we got down to the inheritance, number F there, letter F, and that's in verses 10 and 11. And then part of that, 12 and 12b, all of this has to do with, again, our position in Christ and the fact not only that we receive an inheritance, but we as the church, believers in Jesus Christ, have become an inheritance for Jesus Christ in the sense that he is the head, we are the body, he is the bridegroom, and we will be the bride collectively when we come into his presence at that future rapture. And so we have this inheritance, and we become an inheritance, and it's all in Christ Jesus. And we left off at the end of verse 12 with the praise of his glory. We spent some time there because we noted his glory. We have the personal pronoun, third person here, possessive his, and we were trying to determine whether that was the Father or the Son. And many of the commentaries suggest that it's the Father. I seem to have a thought that it's probably the Son, because the near antecedent refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we mean a near antecedent, it's the word that describes the subject by name that is preceding that particular pronoun that is referring to the previous person mentioned. Christ is mentioned, and then, of course, it says, in him. So that's where we left off at the end of this verse, and we actually did a short study, if you weren't here, on the glory of Jesus Christ, kind of a brief study, to show that every member of the Trinity shares co-equal and co-eternal glory. The only difference was that when Jesus Christ came into human history, he set aside temporarily the attribute of his glory, regained it, of course, after the resurrection, and has that glory now that he ever had. He flashed it a few times during the incarnation, but basically the glory that he had in his deity, he did not possess in his humanity until the resurrection. I know that's a difficult concept for some to understand, just the very fact that he is both undiminished deity and a perfect true humanity in one person, not being split into two people, but having that identity and then taking upon himself the work of salvation. In terms of the fact that we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, we don't have to understand all of those things, but as a student of the Word of God, we endeavor to try to put all the pieces together, and it's not an easy thing. Anybody who tells you that they understand everything in the Bible, they're just wrong, because we can give any word that you want to describe God and figure out that we really don't know what that means. You can just take the word, for example, omnipresent. God is everywhere at once, and yet we say that. He's everywhere at once. He's everywhere in the universe that he created, but he's outside of the universe. I mean, we say that, but what does that even represent? So there are many things in Scripture that are just beyond our human comprehension. I don't know that even in resurrection, when we're with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we'll ever totally understand God, because God, of course, his thinking and his ways are higher than our ways. And so I don't know that we'll ever totally understand, which is why we must live by faith, trusting that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In fact, we've been noting that. It's coming up again in the book of Hebrews. Well, that brings us down then to the next verse. Keep in mind, of course, that the sentence here, one of the extremely long sentences, certainly in the Bible, probably the longest in the Bible. Someone corrected me and said it's not the longest sentence ever. Well, you could make a run-on sentence that go on and on for pages, but in the Bible, this is probably the longest one, which we have here, and it's 12 verses. That's one sentence. Now, there may be some periods in your Bible, but in terms of the Greek context, it's just a run-on sentence. I always joke about the fact when we were taking grammar in school, they used to teach that, by the way, and if you wrote an essay and you had a sentence that went on like three or four lines, they'd usually mark it down, too long, long sentence, run-on sentence. Paul didn't seem to have that problem. He just went on and on and on. So we have this verses 3 through 14, and if that wasn't enough, when we get to verse 15, he goes from verse 15 all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 23, and he has another 9 verses that are all part of the same sentence. So when you come into the first chapter of Ephesians and look at a verse, it has this context that goes for many, many verses. It's hard to jump into the middle. In fact, in this verse, in verse 13, it says, in him. In him has to refer back to the last time he was mentioned, and that's why we suggested at the end of verse 12, where it says his glory referred to Jesus Christ, because this in him in verse 13 refers to Jesus Christ. And of course, you'd have to skip over his glory and say that was God the Father's, and then the next verse says immediately in whom, or in whom basically is what it says in the Greek. We have the pronoun here, the relative pronoun, whom, in whom. And it's interesting because some of the commentaries that suggest that the glory there is of God the Father then immediately come to this next verse 13 and say, clearly in whom refers to Jesus Christ. Well, to me, this violates what I have learned in all my years of Greek of the near antecedent. Granted, it only goes back to the pronoun, but the pronoun goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we developed that in a previous class, and I'm sure some people still have no idea what I'm talking about. So we will press on. At any rate, in verse 13, it says, in him. And of course, it's not him. It's not the personal pronoun here in the dative case. It's actually the relative pronoun, in whom. We have here the relative pronoun in the locative case of hosts. Hosts, of course, is who, whom, all of the different relative pronouns that we have. And so that's what it says, in whom. So once again, the whom, and again, it's interesting, there are three in whoms. One of them in this verse, which is actually the second. There was another one in verse 11. Unfortunately, in the New American Standard, they left it out. So if you have your Bible in the New American Standard, look at verse 11. It says, here it says, he also, I think is what, or what is it? I can't see here with, what is it? Also, we have, what's the first word there?
Also.
What's before also?
In 10?
In 11.
Also is the first word.
That's the first word, okay. And then it has a little marginal reference over there. If you look in the New American Standards, it says, in whom also. So in other words, the literal Greek says, in whom also. That's the first in whom that we have. There are actually three of them. And Dr. Nicole, in his commentary, suggests all three of these. This is Nicole, Robertson Nicole. He has a Greek commentary. He says, all of these in whom refer to Jesus Christ, which, of course, indicates the fact that we're talking about being positionally in Christ. And three times, in whom, in whom, in whom, over and over, multiple times in these verses, from verse 3 all the way down through 14, we have the fact that we are positionally in Christ Jesus, spiritually speaking. When we go and die, the rapture, we are physically in Christ. Doesn't mean we're inside of his body, but it has to do with the fact that we are part of what is called mystically the body of Christ. He being the head, we being the rest of the body. So once again, we have the second one here. They didn't do it in the English version, but over in the margin in verse 11, it says, in whom also we. That's how verse 11 starts. Here, it continues the thought in 13, in whom you. Well, it's interesting. We have in whom we in verse 11. Here we have in whom you. The difference in pronoun is noted in several commentaries that Paul was first talking to Hebrew Christians, we being Paul, including himself as a Christian, of course, but of Hebrew lineage. And then the you would refer to the Gentiles. That would be all those who come from the non-Hebrew line. Would can be considered Gentiles. That would be most of us in the church today. And so in here he says, in whom you, referring to the rest. So obviously we're in Christ Jesus, whether we're Hebrew Christians or Gentile Christians. And so here he seems to be shifting gears and saying, in whom you, Gentile believers, also, after listening to the message of truth, that is the gospel, of your salvation, and then he continues on, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the shift here now is going to the Holy Spirit. So we've had the Father mentioned clearly in several passages. We've had the Son clearly mentioned in the in whom and his glory, all of those personal pronouns and the relative pronouns as well. So we have the Father mentioned, we have the Son mentioned. And in verse 13, we pick up the third member of the Trinity. In him, that is in Jesus Christ, you also, Gentile believers, in verse 13, after listening to the message of truth, that is the gospel. Well, there's a lot going on here, as we noted. And so we see that this particular word hearing comes from the Greek word akouo. It's probably where we get the word acoustic, huh? So akouo means to hear. And so to hear, sometimes depending on what is used as the object of the verb, if the object of the verb is in the accusative case, then of course it means hearing with understanding. If it is in some other tense, then it would be hearing, but you didn't really understand it. And so sometimes this is where the Bible says that they heard a sound, but they didn't understand what the sound was. And so that allows us to understand in those passages whether it's the believer or whether the people hearing had understanding or they just heard a noise. And so this is the way that the Greek shows you that in this case, they heard with understanding because we have the word, in this case, logos, in the accusative case. That means that they were hearing and they understood. So that's a good thing because they believed the gospel and therefore they were saved. And here he gives a progression of what happens when a person gets saved. First of all, you have to hear. Somehow you have to have information given to you. You hear the gospel information. Then you believe the gospel information. When you do that, New Testament believers have then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling and all the gifts. There are some six things that accrue to you as a believer through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have the baptism, enters you into union with Christ. We have the permanent indwelling. We have the moment-by-moment filling. We have a spiritual gift that is given to each one of us, in some cases several, at least one spiritual gift. So we have all these different gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, and one of them is called the sealing ministry. It's a seal, and God places a seal on you. It's one of the 13 evidences that we use to demonstrate that we cannot lose our salvation. If you seal someone into a room or into a box or seal them up anywhere, they can't get out. And so the Holy Spirit has sealed us with the seal of promise so that we cannot lose our salvation. There are many other evidences of salvation not being able to be lost, but that's certainly one of them. We have been sealed until the day of redemption. Now, there's a redemption that occurs at the moment we believe, but there's also the redemption of our body at the resurrection. So the resurrection is spoken of there, sealed until the day of redemption when we get our resurrection body, which means you cannot lose your salvation. So this idea then of hearing and then believing and then having the seal, it's not everything that happens at the moment of salvation. But you see, Paul here is making a progression, and he wants to move from the Father and the Son now to the ministry, at least in this one aspect of the Holy Spirit, the sealing ministry. So we have this hearing then, as we noted, and it's interesting because the first words that we have, akouo, is in what's called the aorist tense. Now, that may not seem important to you, but we note that it's also a participle. And in Greek grammar, the aorist participle always precedes the action of the main verb. Well, the main verb doesn't occur until we get down here, and eventually it says, you were sealed. That's the main verb. But before you get sealed, you have to hear, and then you have to believe, and then you get the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So it's quite clear. We have two aorist participles. Aorist indicates a moment in time. It's the point that you heard the gospel information. Then there's the point in time when you believe, both aorist tense. The participle, of course, is in this case circumstantial, and in order to have salvation, you must have hearing and you must have believing. And so they're both in the participial form, and they're also in the active voice. So you participate in the action of hearing. You participate in the action of believing. Both aorist, active, participles. And they're very important because they precede the action of the main verb. This is a principle of Greek grammar. And so Paul is very specific here that these things must come before you have any ministries of the Holy Spirit. Of course, regeneration would occur after we believe as well, and that's also one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. But he's only interested here in the sealing ministry. He doesn't have time to go through all of them. In fact, I have mentioned the others, and so many times we give so much information, it drowns us. So Paul says, yeah, okay, there's many ministries of the Holy Spirit. I'm interested in one, and that is the sealing ministry, one of six ministries that the Holy Spirit has. So, in whom, Jesus Christ, you also, second person plural here, the Gentile believers, you also, after hearing, the participle usually is translated with some additional helping words like after. In other words, because after you hear, then you believe, after you believe, then you get there. So, after hearing, What do you hear? You hear the word. The word is logos. It's the normal word that's used in Greek for word or the matter concerning something. Sometimes it's used for the entirety of the Bible, the word of God. Sometimes it refers to the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living word. Here it refers to a specific piece of information, and that being the gospel. It has a genitive of description with it, the word of truth. So the word here is described as being truthful. So Bible teaching with regard to the gospel is the truth. Every time we close a service, we say that Jesus is the what? Way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus says. So here we have the truth. The Greek word is aletheia, which means truth. And the Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? And so the scripture is truth. I was reading some articles by a scholar who suggested that the opposite of liberalism is Christianity, not conservatism. And so the opposite of liberalism is the truth of the Word of God. That's really truth in terms of what we would consider conservatism. But not all conservatives adhere to the Word of God. And I thought it was kind of interesting. This scholar suggested that the opposite of liberal thinking is not just conservative thinking. It's more than that. It's biblical or Christian thinking. I like that idea. And that's why the liberals hate the Word of God. They hate conservatives because many conservatives are biblically oriented and have a biblical worldview. The liberals have a cosmic worldview, that is to say, anything but the Bible, anything but Jesus Christ, or at the very least, anything but God, or God as we would understand him as being singular in essence. Well, at any rate, it's the word of truth. That is, we could call it the truthful word. And then we have in apposition. Another principle of the Greek is when you have another noun in the same case, the case determines the function, and the word logos was in the accusative case. And then it says the word of truth, the gospel. The word gospel is euangelia, and that means good news. That's where we get the word good news. Eu is good, angelia is good word or good message. So the logos is parallel and equal to the good news. So these two words mean the same thing. That's what we call apposition. When two words have the same meaning or in the same case, and the second one reflects the same as the first, they refer to the same thing. So the word of truth is, in this case, the gospel of your salvation. So the word of truth, specifically here, has to do with one aspect of the Bible teaching, and that is the gospel of our salvation. But he says the gospel of your salvation. Again, he uses the second person plural, as he did early. You also, after hearing the word of the truth, that is the gospel of your salvation, he uses that second person plural, you or your, indicating these are the Gentile Christians. He talked about we, referring to the Hebrew Christians. And so he doesn't want to leave anyone out. But of course, all of us who believe in Jesus Christ share the same position in Christ. We share the same eternal salvation. We share the same destiny. Even though some blessings may differ, we all have multiple blessings that we share together, the same blessings. Then we have some specific to each individual based on our particular calling or spiritual avocation. The word gospel here, euangelia, is found many times. I wanted to look at just a couple verses here. Go over to the epistle to the Colossians by Paul. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1, 4 and 5. Here he's talking in verse 3. He says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. That is, he's praying for the Colossians. And this, of course, week is Thanksgiving. And one of the things that we see in the study of prayer, that whenever we pray, listen to this, whenever we pray, whatever we pray about, it always, always should include thanksgiving. Father, I thank you for this. I thank you for my health. I thank you for freedom. I thank you for your word. I thank you for salvation. We need to give thanks as part of the agenda in prayer. Seems to be the thing that's often missing in prayer, because we say, oh, Father, I'm in a jam. I need help. Could I get this? Could you do this? Could you do that? We need to say, thank you, Lord, for the blessings I have, before you get to the, I want this, I need that, you know, before the gimmies. Always give the thanks before you get the gimmies in your prayer. And he always mentions that almost in every passage that deals with prayer and with thanksgiving. And here he says, we give thanks to God, that is to the Father, the address of prayer, and our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. The next verse, 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. In the study of Hebrews chapter 11, we've been looking at faith in spades. We really looked at the definition. We look at all the great and ancient leaders of the Christian, of biblical faith, and we've been noting that in chapter 11. And so the faith is first and foremost in Christ Jesus, and the love which you all have for all the saints. Why? Because of the hope laid up for you in heavenly places, of which you previously heard in what? Here it is. The word of truth. What? The word of truth, the gospel. We have another apposition. It says the word of truth. Here it is. We might say the word of truth and a little equal sign, the gospel. The word of truth, the gospel. Now, there's more in the word of truth. That's the entirety of the canon of scripture. It's the person of Jesus Christ. But here it's narrowed down to one principle, and that is the salvific message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, word of truth here. You heard the word of truth, the gospel. And he says, which has come to you or in you, just as in all the world also, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you what? Heard. So it's the same idea. You might think perhaps that Paul is mirroring what he wrote in Ephesians, and you'd be right. These are considered as sister epistles, and so they heard the word of truth, that is the gospel, and understood the grace of God, that is the plan of God, in truth. And then he continues on with other information about Epaphras, one of his fellow pastors, but basically has the same idea. Colossians 1, 4, and 5, we started in verse 3. The same idea over in Acts 13, 13:26. Acts 13, 26. I mean, there are many passages. I'm simply citing a few dealing with the gospel of our salvation, which today is sadly missing in the presentation of so many local churches. I am just aghast as I listen in different churches to pastors who either do not give a gospel presentation or give a false gospel presentation or a very weak, confusing gospel presentation. It's sad. Television evangelists, they have an audience of tens of thousands who turn in the television station, and they may not be believers. And they always say, if you want more information about this salvation, call this number. I go, why don't you just say it? It would take you less than a minute to present the gospel, and yet they want you to call in so they can get to send you some literature. And that's not bad, but give them the gospel. Explain it, how they get saved. Give them the gospel of truth, the truth of God's gospel. Make it clear. And then if they want to write in and get information, fine. But I just don't know how many ministers I hear on television who do not give a clear presentation, if they give one at all. I guess they figure people will get it by osmosis, or maybe they figure that they're only talking to believers. And of course, why are you on television then? Part of the television ministry is evangelism, reaching people who wouldn't go to church somewhere, but they stumble into your program. Give them the gospel. I remember in New Mexico, we were near the Navajo Reservation, and sometimes we'd have some individuals come into our church in the evening or even Sunday morning, and we were down in a part of the town that was less than desirable, shall we say. And sometimes we would have individuals coming in who were, shall we say, less than totally sober. Is that the best way I can say it? And they would come in, and I always told my deacons, just leave them be, let them sit and get warm, give them some coffee, as long as they sit. But I know this, that whenever anybody comes in here for any reason that we don't know, we let them come in, we let them sit down, and I'm going to shift gears. I don't care where I'm teaching in the Bible, I'm shifting gears into the gospel. And I'm going to give a gospel presentation to this person who is sitting there. And they all knew that. So whatever I was teaching on, I just downshifted into the gospel for this individual. And sometimes they would just get up and they'd get some coffee and then they'd leave. And of course, our deacons took care to make sure that they got out safely and no hassle or anything. But I always wanted to give them the gospel. You don't know how much they heard, but I didn't want them to get out of that building without at least having that information given to them so that they could believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. Well, I digress, but it is an important digression. Acts chapter 13 and verse 26. Verse 26 here, 13 and 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear, that is reverentially awe, God, to us the word of this salvation is sent. The word, there's logos, the word of this salvation is sent out. And so there's the word of God sent out, verse 26, clearly, and he talks about that as well. And then, of course, a great passage that we cannot go by, and that's in Romans chapter 1, 16, where Paul says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. No walking down aisles, no raising hands, no feeling sorry for your sins, no telling God that you want to make him Lord Jesus, Lord of your life. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a believer, hopefully you will make Jesus Lord of your life. Some have suggested if he's not Lord of your life, how does that go? He's not Lord at all, and this kind of nonsense. Listen, if you believe in Jesus Christ, he changes your life. He has caused you to become eternally secure. Your sins are forgiven. And at that point, you begin to understand what it means to have him as your Lord and Master. But you believe, that's how you get in. So believe to everyone who believes. Here says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here we have the word Greek, which is, again, used many times for the Gentile believers, because the majority of people that he was writing to in this area were either Jews or, in this case, Romans, but they were Greek in terms of their lineage many times. And so he uses that as a generic term for the Gentiles. And so whether you're a Gentile, Greek, Roman, whatever you call yourself, or Hebrew in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by this time they were using the word Jew. Why did they use the word Jew? I had a lady one time in Bible class, she said, I'm not a Jew, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And she took issue with me because she said the tribe of Judah would be the Jews. The tribe of Benjamin, we'd be of Benjamin. However, Paul himself was a Benjaminite, and he said he was a Jew. Well, I don't know what that meant then, if he was a Benjaminite and he considered himself a Jew. The reason is because when they came from the Babylonian captivity, the majority of people came back, and they were from the tribe of Judah. They were also from the smallest tribe, which was the smallest tribe?
Benjamin.
The smallest tribe was Benjamin. But they were just called, they weren't called Benjaminites, they were called Judahites. But many of them were from the tribe of Benjamin. But there were people from other tribes as well. Many of them had gone into captivity in with the northern kingdom under Assyria years earlier in 721. Many of those did not come back, but some did. But unfortunately, the majority of those who returned from Babylon, plus all the others, were Judahites, so they called them Jews. That's where it came. And Paul didn't apologize and say, well, actually, I'm not really a Jew, I'm a Benjaminite. He just said Jew, and he said to the Jew first, meaning to those who come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not all of the tribe of Judah, but that name became used for all Hebrews. So, you know, you get people splitting hairs over these kinds of things. So I hope that answers the question, why are they called Jews and not Hebrews? Well, I like to use the term Hebrew, but that was the title given because the majority that came back from the captivity from that tribe. At any rate, he says the Jew, and he really means here all the Hebrews, reach the Hebrews with the gospel, and then the Greeks, meaning all the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul, of course, not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for believing only. And then finally, the greatest passage perhaps in the New Testament on salvation is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, Evantel, the organization that presents the gospel universally and has great training in presenting the gospel, uses this epistle, particularly the first verses in 1 Corinthians 15, because here it gives a great gospel presentation. And it says here, Paul is teaching, and he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received. The word received here, lambano, indicates that they received it with belief. The aorist tense indicates point of time and the reception. And as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe. So receiving and believing are synonymous in many passages in the New Testament. So here the fact that they received the gospel which he preached to them, in which you also stand. Here we have the fact that they are standing. Perfect tense indicates that they are now in a state of being saved. So these are saved people. They stand in their salvation, by which you are also daily being saved. This is where people have some trouble. They say, wait a minute, if you're already saved, how can you be saved daily? Some people think that you do get saved every day. You lose it one day, you get it the next day. Oh, well, I better go to the priest or go somewhere, confess my sins and get saved again. No, this is the daily moment-by-moment deliverance by God. Phase one, you believe in Jesus Christ, you're born again. That's salvation, phase one. Salvation, phase two, has to do with the Christian life, living day by day, being delivered from every kind of adversity. In that sense, you are saved daily. So he's talking here, you are constantly being delivered, saved. Probably be better if they translated it, delivered. One of the problems in English is that we make a differentiation between saved and delivered. There's no such difference in the Greek. It's pistuo or pistos. Pistos meaning faith, pistuo meaning to believe or to place your faith. And so the idea here in connection with this word for salvation, we have salvation, soteria, which can mean born again, but it can also mean delivered from adversity. Here it has to do with the Christian life. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, you didn't believe at all. But if you believed, obviously, you will be delivered. And of course, the holding fast has to do with the promise of rewards described elsewhere. So we have these great passages on salvation. If you want a detailed understanding, you can go to our website. PortlandBibleChurch.com. Look at the doctrine of salvation. I go through all of those words and develop that subject in some detail for those who perhaps are not understanding it. So again, we have the word here, soteria, and in this case, in our passage, it has to do with phase one. That is entrance because of the aorist tense in the previous verbs that indicate that you hear once and you believe once. And then this third, in whom? Again, the person is Jesus Christ. As I noted, Nicole in his Greek commentary suggests each case of these three in whoms. We saw one in verse 11, at least in the margin in the New American Standard, and then one at the beginning of verse 13, and this one at the middle of verse 13, in whom. In whom, the relative pronoun, the locative case, indicates it's a reference to Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ also, here he says, believing. And again, we have another aorist, active participle. The aorist precedes the main verb coming up, which is, you were sealed. But before you can be sealed, you must hear and you must believe. So believing, aorist, participle, the active voice, you have to make that decision once and for all time. Aorist tense is generally punctiliar, point of time of initial faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe. The verb is pistuo, the common word for faith or believing. You were sealed. The sealing here is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, in the verb form indicates the sealing of the Holy Spirit. There are a number of passages, and it's the main verb. And so in this case, it's an aorist indicative mood. That is, it's the main verb. The point that Paul is making here is that after hearing the gospel and believing the gospel, then, of course, you're entered into union with Christ, as he said, all through the previous verses, and then you were sealed. At that point, the sealing. Think about, it's not so much today, but usually when you have an envelope, you lick it, or sometimes they have stick them on the envelope, and you, seal it. Many times people put a special little flags or things on the back to seal it. So that if somebody tries to open the envelope, they destroy the seal. In ancient cultures, they actually used wax on a scroll, and the places where the scroll came together, they would pour some melted wax. And then usually the signet ring of the one who was sending it, he would take that ring and put in like a stamp and press that wax. Well, you can see it'd be kind of delicate, and if somebody broke that seal, there's no way you could put it back together. And that scroll was sealed until it got to the destination. That's why we have the seven sealed judgments in Revelation. In fact, John is saddened when he says, oh, who's going to be able to open the seals? And that's when Jesus Christ breaks the seal of the six and seven seals judgment in Revelation. I believe that begins in chapter 5 after the presentation. Then as we get into the actual time of the tribulation, he breaks the seals. And of course, someone was saying that there's seals within seals. There's, you know, the scroll within the scroll. You break the first seal, then the second and the third. And I'm not sure how you do that. It may be just metaphoric, but the idea is that there are seven particulars with regard to the seal judgments. And then we have seven trumpet judgments. And then we have seven bowl judgments in the book of Revelation, describing all the judgment and wrath during that seven-year period of judgment on earth. By the way, we won't be here. We're going to be gone. We'll be with the Lord having a wedding and getting ready for the marriage supper, all of that in heaven, getting our robes, getting our rewards, and all of that. But those sealed judgments will be put out here on earth during the first part of those 7 years of tribulation. So this idea of seal is significant. Guarantee is the idea. And so you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus Christ. He said, tarry until many days. Remember when Jesus was resurrected, he said, tarry, and that was 10 days. And after his resurrection and his ascension, 40 days after the resurrection, then he said, tarry till the Holy Spirit comes. And 10 days later, they were in the room, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. That was known as Pentecost. It was 50 days after the first fruits, and Pentecost, the beginning of the dispensation of the church. Pentecost was also, many, including myself, believe it was the day when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, on Pentecost. Just works out about right. Doesn't say Pentecost, but I think that most of the scholars that I study and agree with think that that Israel got the law. They became basically a nation having a constitution on Pentecost. And on Pentecost for us, 50 days after the Lord's resurrection, we basically got the law of Christ in our hearts, and this was Pentecost, when, of course, the individuals had the filling of the Holy Spirit, in whom indeed, after having believed, we might say, after having believed once and for all, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And how's our time, Ms. Timekeeper?
5 minutes.
Oh, my. Well, I wanted to go and look at Romans chapter 10 in this connection. I don't know that I have time to do that now. And so this idea of the sequence of faith is also found in Romans 10, 13 through 17. I think I'll have to come back next time and do that. But I wanted to continue with this sealing. And so if you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, 30, we see it here. But look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. In 4:30, we read this. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That's yet future. This refers to the redeeming of our body. We already have the redemption, spiritually speaking, out of the slave market of sin. That's the day of your salvation, phase one. But at the end of this life, or the rapture, our body will be transformed from its humble estate into a glorified resurrection body, and that will be the redemption of our body. And so we're sealed until then. So you cannot lose your salvation. You're sealed to the day you get a resurrection body. End of story. Then, of course, we see this same idea in the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 3 and 33. John 3, 33. Here it says, in this section, the fact that he says, "He who has received his witness has set his seal to thus that God is true." So the witness is the seal that we have. We probably have to back up just a little bit. Verse 32, "When he had seen and heard all that he hears," let's see, "when he had seen and heard of that, he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness," this is of Christ's witness, "has set his seal to this, that is, God is true." So again, this idea of a seal. And also we have, of course, one last one over in 2 Corinthians 1:22. 2 Corinthians 1:22. If I can get there. Now in 2 Corinthians 1:21, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ," there's our position, "and anointed us in God." You have an anointing. It's the Holy Spirit that has come upon you. You hear Christians sometimes saying, you get a special anointing if you do this and that. You were anointed at the moment you received the Holy Spirit, at the moment of salvation. God does give special anointings, but that's another subject for another time. The anointing that we primarily are interested in is what occurs when you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. And the anointing have in us in Christ, it says here, "who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." So we have the pledge of the Holy Spirit here in view. And it says, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." We know the promise. We can go see some passages that deal with that. But I think we're going to have to come back and pick up this last little piece and look at the Romans 10 passage. You can use that one. Romans 10, 13 through 17, with regard to the chronology of the salvation work. When you have heard, and then you believe, and then you can call on the name of the Lord. So we'll look at that. It's often misinterpreted. And then we'll look at some passages dealing with the promise. What about this promise? When was it promised? And that information is available as well. Well, we'll come back and take a look at the last part of verse 13. next time. Father, once again, thank you for another opportunity to study these passages, recognizing that in some of these cases, the grammar seems to be a bit difficult. Nevertheless, the principle is the same, that we need to make a decision, having heard the clear presentation of the gospel, whether or not we will believe that information. If we believe that information, we are said to be born again. We have a new life in Christ Jesus. And when we do, many things happen to us, many blessings. One of many blessings that accrue to us is this sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the emphasis that Paul's making in this particular passage, one of many other blessings. But this one indicates, of course, that we cannot lose our salvation. So never fear. If you've made a decision to believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, you have everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. If you're here tonight and you're listening to this message and you've never made that wonderful discovery and that decision, you can do it right now in the privacy of your own soul. You can form the words and say, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent him, Father, into human history as the God-man from your presence, and that he lived a perfectly sinless life, qualifying him to go to the cross, a unique, perfect human being as a sacrifice for my sins, and that willingly he did go to that cross. And somehow, unbeknownst to us, he was able to bear all the sins of the human race, yours, mine, all of ours, and to do it once and for all time. And when he did that, he gave us the ability to have everlasting life simply by appropriating his finished work on the cross. You can do it right now, right where you sit. And of course, God gave his only begotten son, his only born son, his only called, anointed, and appointed son, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name there, anybody who believes in him, Jesus Christ, will not perish eternally separated from God, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Pardon me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Won't you make that decision tonight? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another excursion in your word. We thank you for these powerful teachings that Paul has given us, and especially to the Ephesians church, but also to all of us who are members of the royal family. Thank you for these things. We pray that you would edify our souls accordingly. And we pray all of this in the powerful and majestic name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.